It's the Lord's Day, September 28th, 2025, and you're listening to Abounding Grace Radio's Weekend Edition with Pastor Chris Gordon. Today, we're continuing with part two of last week's message with Ligonier Ministries Chair Dr. W. Robert Godfrey and CEO Chris Larson to discuss the recent release of the popular State of Theology survey. They discuss key findings that highlights concerning trends in the theological understanding among evangelicals in the U.S. It's a conversation about human nature, the Holy Spirit, God's love, and the local church. That's all coming up here on another weekend edition of Abounding Grace Radio.
I was thinking about this as I was driving over here today. You can see at so many points in the history of the church has to make a fundamental choice. Do we try to attract people by seeming to be as much like the world as we can be, and therefore make coming into the church easy? Mm-hmm. Or do we adopt the strategy that says, no, we tell it like it is in the Bible, and people either come or they don't come. Mm-hmm. And I think where you see success in the history of the church, I mean, in terms of the Holy Spirit moving, people responding, the church, the true church growing, it's where the church is faithful and clear and sets itself off apart from the world. Now, obviously, I don't mean being as obnoxious as possible. Some of us are good at that. But I think the apostolic approach is always to make Christ's teaching and requirements clear, mm-hmm. Not by trying to make it as easy as possible for people to slip in.
And this shows up particularly when you look at the global church, particularly in those regions where the church is undergoing severe persecution. And you see that church turning to better theology because they know that they cannot be emotion driven. And so this is where theology is right at that street level. Right. So how do we deal with suffering? How do we deal with suffering in the context of God and his plans, his knowledge of me, his purposes? And in the West, we may become more acquainted with suffering sooner rather than later for those who are faithful. But in many ways, we've grown weak, and there's a lot that we can learn from the persecuted church around the world.
Yeah.
And so it's a true honor to try and bring the history of theology to the nations, but we have a lot to learn from them in terms of their own godliness and mm-hmm. understanding of suffering, and they could teach us a thing or two about why theology is important. Mm-hmm.
And on this point of the love of God, I mean, you note in the survey, there's no distinction between the sort of benevolent love of God and the salvific, electing love of God. So,
yeah.
Okay, worship. We touched on that brief. This might raise Dr. Godfrey's blood pressure just a bit, so we want to be careful.
Yeah, because at my advanced age, you don't want to do that.
Yeah. Do we need to start the smoke machine?
Half of evangelicals affirm God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam.
Did they add Baal to that list?
that's a shocking. I stand back from that, and I've really tried as a pastor, and I think sometimes I've gotten in my most trouble by being too strong on worship because of the reaction against the exclusive claim that God is God and will be worshiped as he defines it.
Yeah, and again, you know, you try to think of some charitable way of reading this answer, mm-hmm. Hoping that maybe in some ways they misunderstood it, but I can't do that. I can't come up with anything except a gross sort of accommodation to a world that says, can't we all just get along? We do need to all get along, but that doesn't mean that truth has to be set aside. And if the Bible teaches anything, it's the jealousy of God for his own truth and his own worship. You think of the way the Ten Commandments begin, and the first two commandments are directly related to this question of the God whom we worship. And, you know, Jesus' anger with the Pharisees is that they don't really see the full seriousness of sin, nor the full holiness of God. And at the same time, they don't really understand the love of God. Mm-hmm. So even for people steeped in the Old Testament, there's the danger of not getting this right. But it's one thing to discuss where we're right, where we as Christians disagree with one another on worship. But it's quite another thing to talk about altogether different religions.
I know. That's exactly right.
And
that's what struck me.
Right.
It's shocking.
Right.
And you can see the design of the survey, because this very point connects back to the love of God question. It connects back to the sin question. It's all part of the same whole of what we're trying to kind of shine a spotlight on. And part of this, we're not creating these statistics. They're just there.
Right.
But they are shocking. And we do hope that a number of churches, schools, ministries, publishers will take this to heart, and it will actually change what they're foregrounding in terms of their teaching and publishing and preaching.
Right.
Because this is shocking. But, I mean, the reality, too, is that Rome and Second Vatican, I mean, they're advocating for this idea here, too, as well.
Right. I mean, this is, we've seen this now for several centuries in the history of the church, the creeping universalism that wants to find a way that says ultimately God will save everyone or almost everyone. And, this may well reflect, certainly in the case of Rome, the sort of Karl Rahner point of view of anonymous Christians, that people are worshiping these other gods, but they're really seeking after the true God, even though they can't articulate this clearly. It's a nice idea in a sense, but it just is contrary to everything revealed in the Bible about God as a God who demands exclusive loyalty to him and to the way in which he's revealed himself, and is not pleased that there's a religious impulse. I think for someone like Rahner and maybe for some of the apologetics of the Roman Catholic Church, the idea is sort of, well, it's better to be worshiping something somewhere than to be totally secularized. But I think ultimately that's a betrayal of biblical religion.
But that's a common view in the Protestant church today of parents. As long as my children are just in church, we're happy. Well, doesn't that depend?
Justification by presence.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So
participation.
Yeah. Well, and you know, if you look at Exodus, God saved a people to himself to be a worshiping people.
Right.
So it's the heart of what we do as Christians, is gather together in corporate worship on the Sabbath to worship and praise our God and receive his word. This was the heart of the Reformation.
Yes.
So we almost at some point have to say, I think we need a new Reformation.
Well, exactly. You know, I keep rereading Ephesians chapter 1, and twice there Paul says we're saved to the praise of his glory.
Right. That's
our whole function, and therefore getting our praise aligned with his glory has to be one of our principal concerns.
Amen.
So disconnect again, if we move to the church, which seems to be a sort of positive finding in the study a bit, but then there's a disconnect from what we just discussed with worship. The positive finding, as I read it, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but that the rise among evangelicals who agree that every Christian has an obligation to join a local church, from 36% agreeing in 2022 to 61% agreeing in 2025. So the first question, sort of, well, what are they coming to do, you know, if we just exposed a problem with worship? But we should park on that for a minute. I think that's an interesting find.
Yeah, a lot of this is we report, you decide what it means. But part of the reason of doing this every couple of years is to create that longitudinal view. This is a newish question that we added. And so it will be interesting to see in coming years how that trend goes. So hard to draw a firm correlation after just, I think that's just been in there 2 years now, or two studies. But we're living in the after effects of the pandemic, and there's a lot of churches that reacted differently, and that's very regional too, both stateside and around the world. And so I'm interested to see how that progresses. Mm-hmm. Does that trend hold? But we sure want to see God's people gathered on the Lord's Day, where they're going to hear from him and be able to return that praise, as you say.
Yeah, one wonders if there's some statistical aberration here. I mean, that's such a huge shift.
I don't know.
And we'll know that only over time as the question is asked again. We can certainly be hopeful. There may be, some reaction to the reality that people face the fact that in some places they weren't allowed to go to church for a while.
And so COVID is a factor. Maybe
COVID may well be a factor in these figures and in people's feelings. The follow-up question probably should have been, so are you a member of a local church? Sometimes we can affirm obligations that apply to other people, but not to ourselves.
We do record, just for statistical interest, the frequency with which they attend church. And so that can be explored. We have a data explorer on our website. So all of this data will be refreshed in September is when we're announcing this. But there's a data explorer that you can go into and press into regional areas. You can go to age and other demographics, but you can also kind of sort some studies or questions based on frequency of church attendance.
Great. It did make me think, is there ever a... Americans have been characterized as sort of rugged individualists in evangelicalism. Is there a burnout on that? You wonder, in light of COVID, if there's a real sense of a need for a community, especially with social media, that there's some kind of trend there of people sensing the need for community again. Now, whether that translates to properly worshiping God is another question, but the sense for being with people.
Well, we've seen some other studies, and you all probably have seen these as well, that there seems to be even a trend among younger Christians who are seeking out churches and seeking out better theology, more rooted theology. And so I saw a study in the UK not too long ago. We've seen this here in the States in some measure, where 20-somethings, even teenagers, are really seeing the vitality or the importance of being with the church. I don't know if they can connect all that to church membership and all that goes along with that yet, but there may be some encouraging signs, and we need to keep our eye on that.
Well, and that challenges us to be faithful then and give them what they need, right? If the trends here and the trajectory is that we have a lack of, as you noticed and noted in the state, that a lack of biblical literacy, what an opportunity then, if this is a positive trend, for us to be robust in our theological distinctives.
Yes, and you think in terms of that younger generation coming into the church, they're not coming in with the biblical literacy, and so what does that mean for where we start the conversation with them? Referring to the Lord telling Moses to bring his people out of Egypt so that they could worship, they may not even have the biblical handles on the Exodus narrative. I mean, that's where we're at today, in many ways.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, Chris. Because, I mean, there were some skateboarders out here the other day. I've told the story on EGR before, but I walked up to them. You know, the first thing we want to do is kick them off the property so they don't damage the curbs. But I said to him, I said, well, you guys, you know, this is a church parking lot. I said, you ever been to church? No. I said, do you have a Bible? No. I said, "Would you guys, do you know anything about the Lord?" You know, they knew nothing. Our assumption is this is a burned over district. Everybody knows it, gets it, and just rejects it. But I think we have to reframe our thinking. They don't know the most basic fundamental things. Nor do these people even have Bibles. So, yeah.
It's not an entirely new problem. You know, we always have to try to see this in historical perspective. I have a good German friend who was born in 1936, and she could remember hearing Joseph Goebbels on the radio in Germany in 1944, so she'd have been about 8 years old, talking about the assassination attempt on Hitler's life. And Goebbels in that speech said that the Lord God, the Herr, which you could just translate the Lord, Lord, or the Mr. even, had spared Hitler's life. And she said, "I remember turning to my mother and saying, who is this that Goebbels is talking about?" So she'd never even heard the phrase about the Lord God. So there's a lot of ignorance out there in areas that we think of as historically Christian. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it means our teaching has to begin at rock bottom in terms of our conviction that there is a God and that we can know Him, that He's revealed Himself. These are fundamental issues that are, in terms of the general culture, likely to get worse before they get better.
Yeah, I mean, we are seeing this just in terms of some of Ligonier's ability to serve millennials and Gen Z, those different age groups, and thinking even younger about Gen Alpha, and how do we kind of pivot our teaching resources so that, you know, it can serve them well and that they're accessible to them. And so, I mean, again, this is in service to the church in trying to help them to minister to those who are coming to them, and the Spirit is at work, we know, always building the church. Mm-hmm. And so He's always gathering in the elect, and we just have to recognize that, you know, people are coming in and you know, they may not be able to, you know, remember all of the biblical stories, and you're now starting a conversation sometimes in a very different place.
Which really underscores, especially since we're in the Reformed tradition, very focused on rich, robust theology distinctions, of something you said years ago to me, Bob, that it always comes back to me. It's not just saying we need to be faithful. We also need to think about being faithful and effective, which means clarity.
Right.
So right. Important for today.
Yes, absolutely. And that's why I say we have to keep looking at first principles in all of these teachings and begin to train ourselves not to assume too much about what people will understand in what we're saying.
Are you guys tired yet? A few more?
This is exciting.
Okay, yeah. Good. All right. Bob didn't comment, so...
I'm always tired, so yeah.
All right.
Just you wait.
View of marriage among, this is a broad sort of in the U.S., among adults in the U.S. This was interesting. Since 2015, Obergefell, the decision allowed for same-sex marriage. Yet, 10 years later, 2/3 of Americans recognize that marriage should be between a man and a woman. So first off, my first thought was, well, Obergefell didn't have quite the effect they thought it would have on the masses and the population. This is just general U.S. population. I find that very interesting. And you see it with the cultural trends. I think we're in a sort of a political moment there where there's a lot of pushback against the whole LGBTQ plus movement. But then I think of Rosaria. I think last time she was on AGR, she said, "I don't know if I would have been helped in the church today at the time when I was going through my struggle." So in one sense, I think we have a great opportunity right now in the church to answer what society is seeing and in some ways rejecting. Would you agree with that?
I think it's a great opportunity for the church. And the church has to use that opportunity, I think, with Rosario very much in mind. I think that's a great example. Because the temptation in conservative churches has been to use homosexuality as a kind of whipping boy,
right,
you know.
Right.
So that when we, yeah, you know, when we think of terrible sins, we talk about homosexuality, and terrible erosion of our culture, we talk about homosexuality, and without in any way diminishing what the Scripture says about the sinfulness of homosexuality as one sexual sin, the church has to be a place where sinners will come and be instructed in the truth, in the saving truth of Jesus Christ. So, where is the space to reconsider what my life has been? Where is the place to learn what repentance is all about? And I've sometimes wondered if what we communicate is too much the idea you have to leave all these sins behind before you can even come and hear the gospel.
Right.
We need to make sure that the gospel is never divorced from repentance, but we need to make sure that people are hearing about their needs for Jesus as their as the one who will forgive and renew them, but before we have the list of all the things they have to change.
So the angry response of culture, you think of the Bud Light controversy or something, we have to have a proper response to it, is
right.
What you're saying.
Right,
I think
yeah.
That's exactly right.
Yeah,
yeah. And boycotts and things like that may have their place for certain folks, but yeah. As far as what the church is doing, I mean, it has to lead with the preaching of the gospel. It has to finish with the preaching of the gospel. And absolutely, we must call people to repentance. And I don't know which Puritan it was that described preaching as comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. And I love that definition of preaching, because you're going to have both people in the congregation each Lord's Day, and sometimes they might be the same person.
Yeah. My favorite quote was like Watson, where he said, I think it was similar to that, the minister has the job, the difficult job of making the wicked sad and the righteous happy. Just love
yeah.
that quote.
Yeah. And I think, you know, when it comes to sexual sins, the church has to be even-handed and be sure that since most people sitting there are heterosexual, that heterosexual sins are addressed fully and biblically. Everyone is called.
The gateway to all this being seventh commandment and adultery.
Right. Exactly.
So, right. Exactly. I just wonder in light of this too, with political shifts and different administrations, this thing came at us very strong and now it's sort of beat back a bit, but will it come back even stronger?
I would say yes. I mean, yeah. It's a hydra, and the devil knows the playbook that he's running.
Yeah.
And so often he runs it extremely well and effectively. And I'm sure Dr. Godfrey could teach us well from church history here, but there can be a complacency among the church to think that the day has been won. We don't get to say that.
Right.
The battle is not done, as one of our hymns say.
Yeah.
And
Bob loves that one.
Yes.
Lead on, O King Eternal.
And
a good post-millennial.
The post-millennial.
We rest when the Lord brings all of this to a moment of consummation.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that the war is won, but there are many skirmishes and battles to be fought yet. And so we are called to be faithful, and we are called to be fruitful. But our theology helps us there as well,
mm-hmm.
because we know that it's through the right preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, the right governance or discipline of the church, that the Lord is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail. And that's our confidence, and that gives us hope. And so, sure, we can take the state of theology with a grain of salt, even, I mean, because it's not all it's not intended to leave people with this state of doom and gloom, but it's right. rather to galvanize our work.
Right. Right. Amen. Last sort of subject here, you guys did tread into the political question, which is one of great interest for people today. But this was an interesting, in 2025, Christians should not allow their religious beliefs to influence their political decisions. Over half of adults in the U.S. believe this is true for policy making. What are your thoughts?
It's not an ambiguous question, but it is a question that could be read in several different ways. Mm-hmm. I can see someone hearing that question and thinking in terms of separation of church and state. We don't want the church dictating to the state or the state dictating to the church. There is a distinction to be made between what we as Christians pursue in the church and what we pursue in the broader culture. And I think we've all seen places where we felt religious points of view were being brought to bear in an inappropriate way in discussions of the state and vice versa. So it is a difficult and complicated issue. But it seems to me, as Reformed Christians, we are committed to the notion that our religious convictions inform all that we do. Mm-hmm. Now, the question is, how do they inform what we want to do and what we want to accomplish? And that is a big discussion, and it's a discussion that is very much worth having. But I would want to say, speaking just for myself, that it's a very much secondary question to the question of getting the church and its mm-hmm. teaching clear right. For the gospel and for the call to repentance.
Dr. Godfrey, you've been helpful here on this question. You've written an article for us, just maybe detailing how we might do a little retrieval work for what Abraham Kuyper tried to bring forward in his day surrounding this question. And I really think we're just trying to say that theology connects to all of life as a concern. And it's not something that we're willing to let the secularists say that you can go over here and right. believe whatever you want to believe whenever you meet on Sundays, just don't bother us. And part of what I've understood in terms of your own teaching is that, no, Christians can be and should be engaged.
Absolutely. I don't know if you saw, but the Supreme Court ruled today that parents have the right for their children to be excused from classes where LGBT positive materials are being used in the public school.
Almost sounds like there's a sphere there that's sovereign.
That there is some right of parents to have the ultimate control of the education of their children. Right. Right. And I don't know if it was in the dissent or in the oral argument, but some of the liberal justices had said, well, if you don't like what's going on in the school, go to another school, which is a strangely kind of elitist comment to be made by those justices. But I think that's a clear application of religious conviction. As a parent, I'm in charge of the education of my children, and the public school has no independent right to impose in the teachings of the public school values and religious convictions that are fundamentally at odds with mine as a parent. And I think that's a very positive application or attempt to apply religious convictions to the public sphere.
I've been appreciative of Ligonier's emphasis on having Christians think through what it means to be salt and light in this world.
Yes.
And I think that's very important in light of this. You know, as Christians in society, to be involved and to encourage that, you've emphasized that, to encourage Christians, if they have those gifts, to do that, salt having that, you know, preserving, you know, benefit.
There are some today that really want to make that overly prescriptive approach in terms of, okay, here's how this must look.
Yeah, right.
And I struggle to find chapter and verse for some of what's being forced upon us, and almost like Christian engagement must look like this. And, you know, I think that there needs to be wisdom and care and also charity in this discussion as well, because I think a lot of people are motivated because they do see the decline, They do see the corruption. They do see the great concern on all parts of this political spectrum. And, you know, to kind of bring it back around to where we started, is that so many people who are in power and government seem to have no interest in the God of the Bible and what he has said.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we should pray for our rulers that they would repent and believe the gospel, right? I was thinking in terms of solution. You had some good comments. I don't know if those go along with the survey that you produce, or you just put those comments in for me to read.
Oh, no, all of that will be available in September.
All right. I thought, maybe these are just Chris Larson's brilliant comment made to me. All right.
Top people came up with that, yes.
But I thought there's some really good things. And one of the basic solutions to this, I think of what Paul said to Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from who you taught them. He showed the generational blessing of having grandmothers, Lois and Eunice. I don't know which one's mother and grandmother. But anyways, to simply be continually steady, like you said earlier, in doing what we do best, and not thinking that we need to follow the trends, not thinking that we need to be pulled this way and that way, but to be steady in our doctrinal teaching, but also our confessional history. I appreciated that.
Absolutely. And, you know, if evangelicalism is going to survive this moment, it's going to have to rediscover the creeds and confessions, not as some sort of overarching standard. They are subordinate standards to the scriptures, but they accurately teach what is contained in the scriptures, or at least seek to articulate that. And we can always refine our creeds and confessions and sharpen.
We did that refinement of our confessions. Most of our churches have refined what the 16th century confession said about the role of the magistrate to enforce true religion. Most of us don't believe that anymore, and so we changed our confessions to reflect what we today think is the role of the magistrate.
Right,
and
right.
That's something we need to keep talking about. It's not guaranteed we've got that exactly right.
But, and it's not that we look back to the Reformation as some golden age, and can't we all just get back to that age? I mean, there were exegetical, theological things that still needed to be worked out in the centuries to come. But, you know, that was a confession writing age, right. But it really came from the fact that men were trained in the scriptures and the theology of the word, and so they had a grammar that most of us in the church today do not have. And so we're not even well equipped today to write a new confession. So, you know, if you want to quibble with Westminster, if you want to quibble with the Heidelberg Catechism, like, okay, but like, show us that you can do better.
Well, this is a really good point. Like, if I put a comment out on social media and it's some theological point, I'll have, you know, maybe some family say, we can't understand a thing you're saying. And maybe that's because I'm a bad writer. But I also think we have to go up and look at, one person said to me, I have to go back and look up all these terms I don't know. So I think that's a really good point. You know, it's interesting. Most 16th, 17th century pastors wrote catechisms for their congregations. I just think that's interesting.
But what broader cultural studies are showing is the serious reduction in the vocabulary of large numbers of people in America. So the language of our confessions is increasingly difficult for people because our vocabularies have been shrinking. Mm-hmm. And we have to be very concerned about that because the Bible is written in a vocabulary that increasingly is difficult for people. And I think the real answer is to improve education, not to dumb down our teaching.
Right. Yes, and I think the media ecology moment that we're living in right now, and some of you may have already seen this study, and I think we're going to see a lot more studies on even the effects of AI and the cognitive decline that is starting to show up in these studies where people have kind of offloaded critical thinking to the AI tools that are available, and they're not pressing in. And so it's making it harder for them to discern truth from half-truths, not just truth from error.
Yeah.
And so what are going to be the effects downstream, even from these new technologies that are being foisted upon us? I mean, they're here. And so, you know, we can't run off to a cave, so we have to engage.
Right.
So what does it mean then for Christians to engage thoughtfully, carefully, and critically?
Yeah, my son came to me at one point and said, "Dad, you mean I can type in a sentence on the internet and get my whole paper?" I said, "I better never hear you did that."
but the answer is yes, you could do that.
But I said, no, you can't.
Yeah, and what does it do to you as a human soul? Like, the Lord has created us in His image, and part of wrestling with the Word is what the Spirit is doing in you as you read and study the Word. Mm-hmm. And sadly, you know, I'm starting to hear about some pastors, even. I know this would just be shocking, but some pastors who are turning to AI for their sermon preparation. And you think about the downstream effects of what that's going to mean for the congregation, those who hear him. They're going to be receiving the AI-generated sermon, and it's coming from a hollowed-out soul.
This is what I was going to say. There shows the absence and the problem of a no theology of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is what blesses, and He makes the preaching of the gospel effective in the hearts and lives of the people, not AI.
But if AI could write the sermons, wouldn't that save the church money?
That's coming.
Well, you know, again, I think when we talk about always looking at the most basic issues, the most basic issue when it comes to education, when it comes to writing sermons, is why are we doing it? Mm-hmm. And we have to communicate to our children in school that these assignments that are being made are profitable to make you a more educated person. Right. And if you short-circuit it,
amen,
you're losing something.
Amen.
And the same has to be communicated to ministers, mm-hmm, that they need to be engaged in the study of the Word if they're going to be able to engage people in the meaning of the Word when they preach. And if they're not interested in the study of the Word, there's something far more dangerous at work than just that AI lightens the load.
Well, and that it just stagnates all growth. And as a pastor, you have to grow in your understanding of God's Word and your walk with Him. So,
I think we can see that in the old days. You know, you always have to ask, you know, what are resonances with history? There were a lot of ministers in our tradition in the old days that would study the Word, preach faithfully for 5 years, and then move on to another congregation, preach those same sermons over, and then move on and preach those same sermons.
Do you like your sermons from 5 years ago?
I like mine. They're wonderful.
Oh, dear.
That is such a great moment. We're not cutting this. That was hilarious.
But the great problem is not whether the sermon from 10 years ago is any good or not. The great question is, am I still engaged in studying the Word?
Right.
And therefore, having that Word live and flourish in me, or am I just relying on what I did 10 years ago and isn't alive for me anymore?
Right. That was very helpful. Thank you guys for doing that. It does help us tremendously, and to think through these things, trends, and how to address them, and to continue to be faithful. Well, and that leads us, Chris, to some of the wonderful things that Ligonier is doing to combat some of these trends. And I'm really grateful to hear about a growing in God's Word curriculum that you let me know about. I think looks very interesting. Tell us a little bit about it.
Sure. This is a curriculum for elementary age children. It's a Sunday school curriculum. It has 52 lessons in it. And we wanted to create this as a help to the church to combat this issue of biblical illiteracy. Mm-hmm. We came across another statistic not too long ago that said 15% of Christian parents think that passing down their faith is the most important thing for them. Only 15%.
Right. Wow.
So that's appalling and concerning. And so if this rising Gen Alpha is perhaps going to be the most biblically illiterate generation in a long time in the West, certainly, they're being raised by a biblically illiterate generation as well.
Right.
And so the challenge for the church is daunting. Mm. And this curriculum is designed to give an overview of the scriptures. It goes through the entire Bible in a year, 52 lessons. And we have three different levels. So it's age graded, so kindergarten, first grade, second, third, fourth, fifth. And they will go through the same topic each week, but at a deeper level through each different cycle. So that if a young child goes through all 6 years or so of this study, they're going to have a great working knowledge of the scriptures and the theology of the scriptures. So it leads with Bible teaching, but then it attaches core theological truth to that. And we have catechism helps in there. But wonderful. The curriculum is primarily designed as a teacher's resource. We've seen that a lot of curriculum that churches are being sold today are overly complicated. And so we want to put the teacher in charge. Mm-hmm. But it's also very simple and accessible, and being able to just pick it up, study the point of what you're trying to teach, and then it has some scripting even of what the teacher can communicate to the class that week. We have two different editions. We have a Presbyterian and Reformed edition, and then we have a Reformed Baptist edition. Ligonier has a wide reach into our Baptist friends, different denominations and independent churches as well. The main difference there is just in the catechisms we reference. So we'll refer to the Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg in the Presbyterian Reformed edition. And then I think it's the 1693 Baptist Catechism as just a supplemental appendix help of sorts.
Well, that's wonderful. I think very helpful, especially thinking about K-5 children's curriculum today. There's not enough attention to that. And Bob and I always talk about the importance of Christian education in these days for parents to take that seriously and not just assume that, especially even in our Christian schools, these things are always being taught, but to, as parents, to be responsible and to have those resources really helps us.
We're really excited, too, in terms of not just what it can mean for the English-speaking church, but so much of Ligonier's work is in serving the global church. And so we're quickly setting to work on a Spanish and Chinese edition of this, because we may be awash in curriculum options here in the States, but overseas, I mean, the options are few and far between. And our donors just seem to have no lack of enthusiasm to getting this teaching, Reformed theological teaching, biblical instruction out to the nations. And so, we're trying to move rapidly in serving the global church with this curriculum as well.
Wonderful. Last thing, you're hosting a conference here.
You're hosting the conference. Well,
what do we do? We just open the doors, right? Ligonier's impressive. When you guys run a conference, a lot could be learned. But anyways, you're bringing another conference here in Escondido.
That's right, in October, end of October, 2025. Semper Reformanda is the theme, and you all
talking about vocabulary that will connect with the great unwashed.
Exactly, yes. So what does that mean? And thank you so much for hosting and for allowing us to bring this to Southern California. We had a conference out here a few years ago, and it was exceedingly well attended, and I expect the same this fall. But that topic itself is something that I think is important, that maybe puts an exclamation point on our conversation today. So many people in the church have assumed theology, and there are a lot of people out there who are beginning to wake up to the deeper realities of the scriptures and what the scriptures teach and the theology of the word. And so we have to connect them to these core understandings that we see flowing out of the Reformation, the clarifying teaching of the scripture. I've seen some comments out there from some leaders even in the church, where they say, you know, why do we need to have another conference on the solas of the Reformation? It's like, you don't understand. Yeah. Like, you're not getting sola fide into the bloodstream of your community. And if you don't, I mean, think about that. Are we really bored with the gospel? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what it gets to. And so, Semper Reformanda, I'll leave that to Dr. Godfrey to explain what that means.
Did you forget?
No, I know what it means.
You've written on it.
It's one half of a Latin phrase that was developed, I think, in the 17th century. Reformata, semper reformanda, reformed, always reforming. Mm-hmm. And the point is that the Reformation in the 16th century sought to reform the church by bringing it back to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. But that coming back to the scriptures is never finished, is never accomplished, can never be treated as a dead letter. It's got to be happening all the time in every life and in every generation. Mm-hmm. And so this is taking that second half and saying, always reforming. We always want to be coming back to the scripture and allowing the scripture to change us. Mm-hmm. And it has to change us in terms of what we think about the scripture, right, the living reality of the scriptures we were sort of talking about relative to preaching, and very much about the living reality of faith alone and Christ alone and grace alone, because none of these things are what sinners accurately think about left to themselves.
Right.
And, you know, Luther said in a certain sense, we have to be converted every day to come back to these things and be made alive by these things. And the solas can be taught in a way that becomes boring. But we're not going to do that at this conference. We're going to look at the life-giving, wonderful reality of them as they draw us closer to Christ and to the Scriptures.
Wonderful. We'll hope you, we give an invite to those if you haven't signed up yet to join us. You can go to the Ligonier website and find the Growing in God's Word curriculum. It's not quite available yet.
That's right. We're going to start shipping in September. But there's an interest list that you can sign up for. We actually have a website just for that, growingingodsword.org.
Okay. And then you can also find the Semper Reformanda link there for the conference. We hope to see you there. Thank you to both of you for all your work at Ligonier. I'm very grateful for all that you do. I remember Reverend Kamminga saying years ago, we were talking about parachurch organizations, and sometimes they get a bad rap. But I remember him saying, well, this is because the church does not have the resource or time to do these kind of things. And I always thought that was a helpful comment, that we need collective efforts of Christians today to do the kind of things that the local church like this cannot do. So thank you.
Absolutely. It's an honor to serve, and we're grateful for the faithful testimony here in Southern California that Escondido URC has had. So I'm grateful for your ministry. And also the wider conversation that you're helping to foster through AGR.
Thank you. It's a blessing to have both of you today. I sometimes people don't know this, but Bob and I are pretty close, so I can joke with him a little bit and hope people get the humor.
I'm a very serious person. I don't know what you're talking about.
Easygoing Bob.
Easygoing Bob.
Thanks, you too. Great to have you today.
Great to be here.
Good to be here.
Well, that will do it for today's weekend edition of Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. This program is produced from our weekly podcast, AGR. All episodes can be found on our website at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. Thanks again for listening. We hope to have you back next time here on Abounding Grace Radio.
Abounding Grace Radio and many of our guests on this program are affiliated with the United Reformed Church of America. If you find yourself in the Escondido area, you are invited to attend worship where Pastor Chris Gordon is our pastor. We're located at 1864 North Broadway in Escondido. Morning service begins at 9:30, adult Sunday school at 10:45, evening service at 5 p.m. Visit escondidourc.org for details and direction. That's escondidourc.org. Abounding Grace is a reflection of the United Reformed Churches of America, and one of our churches can be found right here in Anaheim. Christ Reformed Church is located at 900 South Sunkist between Lincoln and Ball here in Anaheim. We have two worship services at 10 a.m. and 12 noon. Adult Sunday School starts at 9 in the morning. Details, directions, and further info can be found at christreformed.org. That's christreformed.org.